Praise the Lord, everyone. This is Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, coming to you with Bible study on CD. I would just like to extend to all of our ministry participants and supporters our heartfelt gratitude from For God's Glory Ministries for all that you have done, all of your prayers, all of your encouragement, all of your financial contributions, all of your participation in what we're trying to do here for the Lord. We definitely are grateful. Well, this is Bible study number 104, and we're going to be covering the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. But as always, we begin with our quiz, which will cover the book of 1 Peter chapters 1 and 2. We have 6 questions on this quiz. Now, question number 1 is a true-false question. Is this statement true or false? Peter told Christians that if they had enough faith, their trials and their persecution would end. That statement is false. Question number 2. This is a multiple-choice question. Peter taught that our salvation in Christ was A, precious, or B, highly anticipated by the prophets of the Old Testament, or C, both? The answer is both. Peter taught that our salvation was both precious as well as highly anticipated by the prophets of the Old Testament. Question number 3, a true-false question. Is this statement true or false? Peter teaches us to put God first even when times are tough. That is true. Question number 4, another true-false question. We should look for God in every situation of our lives, whether things appear to be good or bad. The answer is true. Question number 5, another true-false. Here is the statement. Peter teaches that we are to take unjust treatment that we receive because of our service to God without malice, just like Jesus did. Well, as difficult as it may be, the answer is true. Our final question, question number 6, is a multiple choice question. You will decide how to complete this sentence or statement. By Jesus' stripes or his wounds, we have been healed. A, physically, or B, spiritually? The answer is B, spiritually. If you want to think of it in the physical realm, certainly when we finally meet with the Lord, with our glorified bodies, that at that point we indeed will be healed, or we will be changed physically with a glorified, uncorrupted body. Alrighty, well, that is it for our quiz, and we can begin our studies of 1 Peter chapter 3. Alrighty, now, in order to properly study and understand chapter 3 of the book of 1 Peter, we actually have to keep in mind the artificiality of the division of the chapters. We stopped at verse 25 of chapter 2, but Peter's writing and his progression and flow of his thoughts did not stop there. He has been exhorting regarding proper Christian living and comportment, especially in difficult situations and where there is unjust treatment. And he gave some really tough pills to swallow, requiring that one's ego be thoroughly in check to satisfy the expectations that he set forth. And he reminded us of Jesus' example and that we should emulate that example. Now, this is the same vein that he's speaking in as he continues in chapter 3. Now, if you haven't already noticed, the first 7 verses of chapter 3 are devoted entirely to women. And it put forth more tough expectations. Now, the necessary background for these upcoming verses is this. In first century households, the husband was the final authority over everything and everyone in the household, whether it was wife or wives, children, slaves, servants, whatever. It didn't matter. He had the final authority. And thus, when a man became a Christian, he typically brought his whole family into the church with him. However, when a woman became a Christian, generally, she came into the church alone. Now, of course, I'm sure you understand that when I say she came into the church or he came into the church, I don't mean a building. I mean into the body of Christ as a Christian believer. Now, I'm sure that that scenario or those scenarios are not surprising to many of you, especially you ladies. Anyone that attends church will notice that there are more females and certainly more single females than the males. And if the male is there, if a guy is there, generally his family is with him. Certainly there are exceptions to the rule, but this you will find to be the case in general. So there were many times that the wife was a believer and the husband was not. And there were several reasons that the husband might have for disapproving of his wife's participation in what he would probably consider at that time a strange religion. And if the family happened to be Jewish, there was yet another layer of potential resistance and conflict that this would create if this Jewish person became a Christian believer. So it is with this well-known understanding that Peter forwards his remarks in chapter 3. So let's look at the first 6 verses of this chapter, and then we'll discuss it. Peter writes, "In the same way, you women must submit to your husbands, so that if there are any of them who disbelieve," meaning the husbands, "who disbelieve the gospel, they may be won over without a word being said, by observing your chaste and respectful behavior. Your beauty should lie not in outward adornment, braiding the hair, wearing gold ornaments, or dressing up in fine clothes, but in the innermost self, with its imperishable quality of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is of high value in the sight of God. This is how, in past days, the women of God's people, whose hope was in Him, used to make themselves attractive, submitting to their husbands. Such was Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him master, by doing good, showing no fear. You have become her daughters." So Peter is here reassuring Christian women who are married to unbelievers that they did not need to preach to their husbands, something that would very likely lead to a conflict in the home and a reduced ability, if not a right outright inability, for her to practice her religion openly. Now, under the circumstances, the best approach would be loving service. They would show their husbands the kind of self-giving love that Christ showed the church. And so by being exemplary wives, they would please their husbands. This had a practical significance. At the very least, the husband would then likely allow them to continue practicing their faith. And then at best, their husbands might very well join them and become Christians themselves. Now, I know this is really tough to accept in this day and age of female empowerment, but this is just the way that it was. And accepting that fact helps us to properly understand the text as we read it. These documents, even though they're translated into our more contemporary language or wording in many cases, these are ancient texts that we are studying. And so if we were reading any other ancient text, we would put ourselves into that time. And so I believe it behooves us to do the same here. Also realize that this approach and these expectations for humility and service to others and the practical wisdom that we find here from Peter is consistent with what we have learned elsewhere. Paul gave similar advice to new Christians at Corinth in his first letter to them, as you may recall. So in essence, Peter is saying here that a changed life speaks loudly and clearly, and that it is often the wisest, most effective, and most practical way to influence a non-believer, and that includes non-believers that happen to be family. Now, as you might expect, Peter did not leave out the men in the church. And so he addresses them in the very next verse, verse 7, where he says, "In the same way, you husbands must show understanding in your married life. Treat your wives with respect, not only because they are physically weaker, but also because God's gift of life is something you share together. Then your prayers will not be impeded." Now, if you haven't already figured it out, I've been reading still from the Revised English Bible that I read from in our last Bible study. Now, this verse sounds even tougher to our lady Christians in the King James, which is most folks' reference point. And so I'm going to read the King James just for a second so that you get a feel for that. It reads, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them," meaning the women, "according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." And so this dealing with them as unto the weaker vessel has created some unrest and controversy, and for as far as that verse is concerned. But as you can see in the English, Revised English, it accurately portrays the fact that Peter means here the weaker physically, not intellectually or spiritually. The man should, however, protect, respect, help, and consider his wife. He should lighten her load wherever possible, and he's to be sensitive to her needs. Now, I know that Peter's instructions here, however wise, however correct, run counter to our 21st century North American sensibilities. But not all that we call progress in our day and age is useful in serving God. And frankly, much of what we call progress nowadays actually makes it tougher in our walk with God rather than easier. Now, next, Peter poses yet another challenging directive. He begins with this directive in verse 8 and all the way through verse 12. Peter writes, "Finally, be united, all of you, in thought and feeling. Be full of brotherly affection, kindly and humble. Do not repay wrong with wrong or abuse with abuse. On the contrary, respond with blessing, for a blessing is what God intends you to receive. As Scripture says, if anyone wants to love life and see good days, he must restrain his tongue from evil and his lips from deceit. He must turn from wrong and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The Lord has eyes for the righteous and ears open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is set against wrongdoers. So, of course, as we already know, when the Bible, the New Testament, talks about Scripture, okay, it's always talking about the Old Testament. And if you have a reference Bible, you will see that he is referring here to the book of Psalm, chapter 34. So I know that some of this is definitely easier said than done, or all of it is easier said than done, but that doesn't stop it from being an expectation in our Christian walks. And so we should do the best we can to do what Peter has said here. I know it's definitely stretching me. So if it's hard in your mind and in your life, I can definitely identify with that. Now, Peter continues at verse 13, saying, who is going to do you harm if you are devoted to what is good? It's a good question, isn't it? I'm sure the verse that comes to your minds is, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. For those of you who believe that to pertain to all Christians, then we have verse 14, where Peter says, yet if you should suffer for doing right, you may count yourselves happy, having no fear of other people. Do not be perturbed, but hold Christ in your hearts in reverence as the Lord. Always be ready to make your defense when anyone challenges you to justify the hope which is in you, but do so with courtesy and respect. Okay, now I have a few comments on these verses. First of all, I want to reemphasize that we create most of our own problems, and then we blame them on Satan all too often. There is no question that the Lord allows Satan to do certain things to try us and to build us up and to challenge us so that we can become more mature and more powerful Christians. But we often claim persecution when we are merely experiencing the consequences of our own words, our own actions, or our own attitudes. Secondly, these verses here debunk yet again the falsehood that nothing harmful can ever happen to a Christian, or that if something harmful happens to a Christian, it's because they lacked faith, because no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Well, God said that to the prophet, and he meant that specifically to encourage that prophet that he was speaking to. Those words were said by the Lord to the prophet Isaiah. And those words are found in Isaiah chapter 54, where the Lord told Isaiah, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Now, if all that were true, then all of the martyrs that we know, whether it be Stephen, whether it ultimately, as we know, Peter or Paul or John, all of those folks that we know clearly were men of God, and we know that weapons formed against them certainly prospered here in the physical earthly realm. If we somehow believe that we cannot be harmed, then clearly everything that we claim to believe is proven to be false, because these men that we accept their writings as holy, enough to be part of our Bible. Clearly did have weapons prosper against them in the earthly realm. So I didn't mean to spend too much time on that, but I just thought I'd go ahead and not just say it, but actually go back, reach back into the scripture, because this is clearly debunked here, and I want that to be clear. But in any event, the point here in this verse here in 1 Peter is that these folks that might very well suffer would do so or would suffer for doing what is truly right in the sight of God, not things that they created or problems that they created for themselves. And mostly and essentially it meant worshiping as a Christian, doing God's work. This is essentially what they were suffering for. And so if you want to inject yourself into these verses, I would doubt very seriously that anyone listening to this recording can say that they have suffered legitimate persecution for serving the Lord. Sometimes we are overly zealous on our jobs or in places where tact or wisdom is what God would suggest or recommend, and we call that persecution. That's the consequences of our actions, doing something that was not necessarily God-led, but we decided in our own puffed-up ego that that was the thing to do, and we got out ahead of God. Now, thirdly, this portion of Scripture, this latter portion of verse 15, really is going to bear a fair amount of comment. This is probably the key scripture, really, that fuels the discipline of what is called Christian apologetics. This is the endeavor of attempting to present a defense of Christian beliefs, the endeavor of showing or proving that what we believe is based on truth or fact that is verifiable in some way. Now, this is not something that we have even discussed in any of our studies, and it's basically because there was no verse that brought that to the forefront. And you know, what I'm going to say on the subject will likely surprise some, and it might even offend others. Now, the majority of you out there that are listening to this probably didn't know until I mentioned this what apologetics was, let alone Christian apologetics. And you probably don't care, and for you it's not controversial. And so really, this next track that I'm going to record for you, you can actually skip if you would like, because in essence I will tell you that the way that this verse reads here in this version as well as the King James Version really is deceptive to most of our sensibilities. I'm going to find that in the King James Version. I'm going to read that for you, verse 15. It says, "But as he which hath," I'm sorry, that's chapter 1. Let me get chapter 3 for you. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, if you notice there in the King James, it says, "give an answer." And yet, in this Revised English Version, you may recall that it said to give a defense, okay, when someone challenges you to justify the hope that you have. Now, what has fueled much of our Christian apologetics is a thinking that goes more along the lines of the Revised English here with the defense and justifying and convincing. And I'm just going to tell you that the real answer, the most accurate reading and understanding of this goes much more along with what the King James has to say, which is to give an answer. And to be honest, your approach to non-Christians in regards to your Christianity will be determined tremendously based upon whether or not you interpret this verse and act it out as if it has told you to give an answer or and a reason, versus whether you perceive that it's instructing you and advising you to give a defense or a justification as if you are being challenged. So the translation really matters a great deal. But for those of you who are not really into apologetics or don't want to look into this any deeper, just know that this is saying to give an answer, okay, as to why you have the hope that you do, despite the difficult and troubling circumstances that you will find yourselves in if you are being persecuted for living rightly for God. And I'm just going to give you the brief answer. It is about your fruits. When you show them through your life, you are making a much bigger impact on them than anything you could do to try to convince them. And when you do propose and actually formulate an answer for them, you are giving them an answer. You are letting them know the God that you serve and what he did for you. And that is the answer as to why you have the hope, the fact that he has got a place for you, waiting for you, that you will live forevermore. They may not believe that. But the fact of the matter is, if that is your answer, that is the answer that you give. Some of them, if their heart is right, if the soil of their heart is right, they will then ask more about this God, this Jesus that you serve, being amazed at how he has given you hope in the face of what seems to be hopeless. And that is what this verse is talking about. And so for those of you who want to get into the detail of how I have come to my conclusions, you can find that in the next three tracks. For those of you who don't require that same detail or have that same level of interest in the issues of apologetics, you can skip these next three tracks and pick up with my comments there. Okay, so now I mentioned a second ago that my discussion of this would be surprising to some. And that's true. I think most people that have read this or been taught this in a cursory way have accepted the idea that somehow this meant you were supposed to defend the gospel or to defend your belief or somehow prove what we believe. But those who might be a little bit more actually offended would be those who relate to the gospel and to God in largely an intellectual way or on an intellectual plane, or those who might devote a fair amount of their energies or their studies to apologetics. Now, the reasons that I feel that this is important enough to delve into in some detail are multiple. But ultimately, there are really two key reasons. Number one, I always want to reveal the truth of the word to you. That is one of the main goals of doing these CDs. That's certainly the goals of Bible study in general. Now, secondly, this issue of quote-unquote defending Christian beliefs actually affects Christians' lives more than they actually realize. Now, here are a few examples of what I mean. Some people never become open to the gospel. Certainly, we would like them to, but some never become open to it because we give them the idea that it can be proven. So when the so-called proof isn't good enough to them, they can't accept or believe. We've led them to believe that it is tangible proof they should be looking for when the Bible is riddled with the fact that it is about faith. Now, when they don't accept or believe what we saw as proof, then we in turn become either frustrated or arrogant. And, you know, to us, it ought to be obvious, right? Or it is obvious to us. So why isn't it obvious to them? These facts, these truths that we are presenting to them. And so we conclude that they must be flawed. That's why they don't understand it. They're dumb. What's wrong with them? Now, on the other hand, some of us who do believe actually don't share our belief. And it's because that we fear having to defend or to justify it to someone. And so we remain quiet. We know that God has touched our lives in a real way, but not in a way that you can prove tangibly. You can explain, you can respond with answers as to what he's done for you in your life, but you can't prove that he did it. So I want you to note how this differs from merely explaining your beliefs. This is much less intimidating to think about, and if a Christian considers it this way, they are far more likely to share their beliefs. Because people can, in some ways, explain their beliefs, but proving them or justifying them is yet a whole nother matter entirely. Now, I'm going to get back to this a little bit later as well. Now, thirdly, we mistakenly attempt to convince people with Bible scripture. When, if that person doesn't accept the Bible as you do, either accept the Bible at all, or doesn't accept the same Bible that you accept, or doesn't accept the Bible as being the same kind of document that you believe it to be, then you're stuck defending the Bible. You started out hopefully sharing your faith, and then you went into justifying your faith, and of course that faith, if you're going to try to so-called prove it, you've got to go to something that's tangible, and there's the Bible. So, of course, you end up defending the Bible. And that is almost never going to be successful. And also, the Bible has never told us to defend it. And it never would tell us this. For one reason and one reason only, we could name others, but basically the Bible was not written as a unified document. And so it never asked us to defend it as a text. It never asked us to defend it as a book. And so when we go out and endeavor to defend it or somehow to prove it, it's really about us. It's not about those that wrote the words that we find in the Bible. It's not about the God that they were endeavoring to serve. It's about us at that point. Now, I could go on and on with this, but I just wanted to mention those three ways in which we are often impacted by this issue of apologetics, even when we don't think we are or don't plan to be. Now, one of the reasons that this occurs with us is that much of the time when a Christian's conversion is triggered by or catalyzed by the intellectual acceptance that either the gospel or the whole Bible is true, when that is the thing that causes them to believe, they tend to relate to salvation in those same terms and in that same way invariably. Now, certainly they will have experiences with God, no doubt. But they will still relate to non-believers on an intellectual level, an intellectual plane. So when the non-believers don't accept and believe, they simply come back again with more quote unquote proof, or they come back with the same proof said a different way, or in a different text, or from a different author. And frankly, one of the most dangerous things that can happen with this particular Christian is that if perchance the non-believer converts after dealing with this Christian. Because what happens here is, regardless to what ultimately pricked the heart of the person to believe, this reinforces and entrenches the approach, and it is nearly impossible to extinguish. That person will only be more likely and more determined to approach salvation and non-believers in this or on this intellectual plane. It will lead to many hurt feelings and a tremendous amount of unnecessary frustration and possibly high-minded arrogance on the part of that Christian. So why do I say all this? Is this to condemn anyone or to criticize? Absolutely not. Not at all. I say it because simply it is something that is something that we all are to some degree affected by, and also because it's a man-made endeavor. It is not something that the Bible told us to do, and it is not something that is in keeping with the letter of or even the spirit of what Peter had to say here in these verses. And now, before those of you who are really into apologetics and may be offended by what I've said so far start to reach for, you know, search out the scriptures to try to prove me wrong. And if one of the first places some people would go is back to Romans and see where Paul was teaching, or back to the book of Acts, where Paul was teaching the Gentiles, and call that apologetics. That was not apologetics, that was teaching. He was simply teaching them if using their frames of reference. Apologetics is the whole idea of defending Christianity and attempting to prove that Christianity is right, or prove that the Bible is what we claim that it is. Now, that's a whole other subject in itself, and we've covered it all sorts of ways, and so I won't get into that as far as the Bible itself. So those are the reasons why I think it's worthwhile spending time on this particular subject. And so on this, in just a moment, I'm going to spend some time, for those of you who are interested, explaining to you where I derive my opinion. I'm not trying to prove anything, but I will go into some detail to show you how I arrive at this opinion. Now, this whole issue all stems from the word in verse 15, which is translated as answer in the King James, but we often choose to interpret it as defend. And you saw in the Revised English that terms like that were used. The term defend was used, justify was used, and challenge was used. And that certainly sets a certain tone and gets you thinking a certain way. Now, part of the reason is that one of the uses of the original Greek word can actually be defend. But that rendering does not seem to marry well with the rest of the verse, nor does it fit well with more plausible translations of the word, in my opinion. Now, the word that we're talking about here that is in the original Greek is apologia, okay? And it, of course, is where we get our term apologize, and certainly where the term apologetics comes from. So let's break this down a bit. Let's start with apo, the first three letters here. This is a prefix, and it can mean several things, and those meanings actually can appear quite opposite. Now, here from the Webster's Dictionary, I'm going to show you, it means away from or off, detached or separate. But it also can mean formed from or related to. Now, with the fact that we know that logia means word or speech here, to say off, away from, or separate from doesn't make any sense when we know that it's talking about your response to someone asking you or challenging you or whatever, making a request to you for information. So clearly, the latter meaning makes much more sense, the being related to or formed from. So, you know, your speech or your words, is, you know, what is it formed from? Okay. And so in this context, this, sort of angle on the word apologia, in this context makes far more sense. Now, additional evidence for this lies in the evaluation of the word of, believe it or not, which actually comes from the Greek prefix apo. In addition to what we mentioned earlier, it also translates as the word of. Now, I direct you again to Webster's, and you'll see a long list of purposes and uses of the word of, but they all state that its use is as a function word. In the version that I'm looking at, the second rendering seems the most appropriate, and it means used as a function word to indicate the cause, motive, or reason. Okay, now with that as a given, we look at logia, which we've talked about, and of course this comes from the root word logos, this is a rather common translation that we think of in Christianity is as word. This is actually more accurately translated here as speech. So when we break this down etymologically, this would result in a proper phrasing along these lines. Apologia is a verbal rendering of the causes, motives, or reasons for your belief or hope in this case. So apologia being your verbal rendering of the causes, motives, or reasons. Essentially, your answer. You're giving a verbal answer. So there is no question that your life can show people as well as just about anything else. But this is indeed talking about. Peter is talking about giving a verbal answer. So it doesn't mean that someone asks you a question. You walk away in silence and just show with your actions somehow the answer to their question. That would be rude, and it certainly is not in keeping with what Peter is talking about here. He is talking about a verbal response, but an answer, not a defense. To a question, not a challenge. Now, in case you think that this was, you know, unduly biased, okay, on my part, let's stick with Webster's for a second. I'm going to break this down a little further. Now, we're going to go to the word, actually, apologia. Look that up. You will find it in your Webster's dictionary. It is actually a word in our English dictionary. It's part of our English lexicon. Now, all that it takes to be a word in the dictionary, in case you're surprised why it's here, is that something just has to be, has to have an accepted meaning in our language lexicon. That's it. That's why we have slang words actually in the dictionary. It doesn't have to have any origin in another language or in the past. It simply has to have an overall socially acceptable and widely enough acceptable a meaning in our lexicon for it to be entered into the dictionary. Okay? And so they often have or can have no etymological origin that we know of. It's just it appeared. Okay? Somebody started using it. It gets to be broad enough and it goes into our dictionary. But by the same token, when we look up a word in the dictionary, there are usually several definitions or usages, and the first definition of the word given will be the most common or the most prevalent one. It's not always the one that fits the context that you're looking at the word, though. So the first definition is certainly the most common, usually, but it doesn't necessarily have to be the one that you choose to apply to what you're evaluating in what you're reading, because it may not fit the best. Now, our example here is one of those, because the term apologetics has come to mean, to most, defend, okay? And that's not what this meant. Especially in the English-speaking or Christian societies, the definition has certainly come to mean that. All right, so apologia in the dictionary, a defense, especially of one's opinions, of one's position, or one's actions. But if you look at it, right after that, it indicates that it also can be an explanation of what drives a person to be devoted to something. To be devoted to something or an opinion, to be devoted to an opinion or a belief or activity or whatever. So again, depending on which one of these usages you accept and use, you will go down one fork in the road or the other, one of explanation, a verbal response and explanation, or a defense which leads to proving. Okay? So now, with that information, just think for a moment, which one makes the most sense to you? An answer, a verbal response explaining your motives, your reasons, your inspiration, or a defense? I think if you look at this carefully, you'll come to the same conclusion that I have. Okay, now, whichever conclusion you came to, I want you just to hold your thought for a minute, because we're not done yet. We've looked at the word answer here, but we did not yet look at the word ask, which in the first version that I read was translated as challenge. So we've gone from answer versus defend, and now we're talking about challenge versus ask. Two totally different moods are set by the two of these. And the final one would be justify, which we won't even go into. I don't think we'll need to. Now, as you can see, in the version that I've been reading, the Revised English, it chose to use the words defend and challenge and justify. And as I've said before, it really sets a certain tone. And this is one of the many reasons why I typically stick with the King James Version, and I keep the Greek very close by at that. Now, you know how urban legends are believed, although it's unclear how they came into existence? Well, the same thing happens with words, actually, you know, and the ways that they are used. Now, the Greek word here for ask is aiteo, AITEO. And it means to ask. It sometimes is translated as beg or call for or crave or desire or require. But what it doesn't mean is to challenge, unless you want to translate require as challenge. Okay, so popular interpretation has been the more harsh version, the more negative terms, such as defend, justify, challenge. And when I say popular, I mean amongst the more extreme varieties of apologetics. Now, that certainly, as I've said before, sets a certain tone and comes across a certain way. But as we come to our conclusion here, I'd like to do one other thing, and that is to take you on a journey, because I want you to understand how the urban legend, if you will, of the Bible or of this verse has resulted in the more defensive, more harsh and more negative translations. I'm going to read this verse for you several times. I'll read it from various sources, and each of those sources gets progressively away from the original and increasingly contemporary. And you'll see how this urban legend came into being. Now, here it goes. First of all, I'm going to read to you from a directly translated version from the Greek. Now, I'm going to warn you that just as most languages, such as Spanish, etc., the ordering of the subject, the object, and the verbs, etc., is not like English. Okay, so it's going to read a little differently. And there's a couple words that I will put in there just as we typically do with things like languages like the Greek, just to make it make sense. It changes nothing about the original intent. Okay, so Lord, but the Christ sanctify in the hearts of you, be ready and always to give an answer to everyone asking you a word concerning the in you hope with meekness and fear. Okay. Now, so far as I listen to that, I don't get the defensive, harsh version out of that. Now, there are a few words that, again, that were put in there so that the translation makes sense and so that it flows. Okay. So, ready became be ready, and always to an answer becomes give an answer. And as you know, the term fear means respect. All right. Next, we go to the King James Version of the Greek Hebrew Bible. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So there's no change in the tone, intent, or impact, or the meaning from the direct translation that we just read a second ago. So with this one, I don't think we've lost anything. Okay, now, the almost always reliable Amplified Bible. You know how I feel about it. It's quite useful. But we're going to see what it has to say. Now, we've just gotten a fairly clear message from those first two versions, and here we go. But in your hearts, set Christ apart as holy, and acknowledge him as Lord. Always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who asks you to account for the hope that is in you. But do it courteously and respectfully. Now, this usually very helpful version of the Bible does its usual magic for the first portion of this verse, as well as the end, choosing the terms cautiously and respectfully in place of meekness and fear. But in the middle, it is victimized by the same bias that any Bible editing group can be affected by. It is the same bias that we previously discussed. And thus, you get the words like logical, defense, and account for. Now, you have just got to know that these Christians who had faith drilled into them to no end were not being asked to apply logic to this matter. That's not what was going on. But again, the editors of this particular version of the Bible were clearly influenced by that other way of translating this verse. And again, defense clearly is not the best word to use here. Okay, now lastly, let's go back to what I originally read, the Revised English. Again, it says, suffice it to say, it chooses the words defense, challenge, and justify. Just as harsh, negative, or defensive as the others, such as the Amplified Bible, and all of them, the same, you know, give you that same, you know, these last two give you that same negative sort of impression. And I think that that's a flawed way of putting it, in my opinion. All right, now the last thing to do, I've given you some etymology. I have read the verse in various from various versions for you, so that you would see how we went from the original and how we, I think, stumble as we get more contemporary. And there's a bias that entered in there somewhere, and it has carried over to these more contemporary versions. Not all of them, but many. So now the last thing I'm going to do is something that we always ought to do, and that is to put the verse into its context. Okay? This is always going to help us understand the intent and the meaning of what we read. Now, we already have the historical context, and believe it or not, there are times when even that can cause you to make inferences that can lead you astray. So just because Peter talks a lot about persecution here does not mean that he meant to inject the venom of that reality into this statement. Let him say what he means and mean what he says. So while the historical context, it just is what it is. We've talked about that. You can't be blinded by it and therefore miss the obvious tree in front of you for just because you know it's part of a forest. You can be lost that way, just as you can be lost not being able to see the forest for the trees. So we have talked about that a lot, but in this case, the obvious is right in front of you, and it's easy to miss. So in addition to the historical context, there is always the ever-present scriptural context. Now, even if you don't know any history or you don't have any reference books, the scriptural context is always there for us. So no word is an island, neither is a verse ever an island. It's always got scriptural context. So now I'm going to show you how verse 15 is not set in some threatening inquisition type setting, as some of the more extreme contemporary interpretations and translations would lead you to believe. And the more extreme version of apologetics might lead you to. Rather, the real interpretation is far from it. So you're about to learn from the context of this verse what true biblical apologetics is. Now, as we go through this, you will have reinforced for you the fact that your best witness is indeed your fruits. Certainly giving a verbal reason for your hope is clearly justified, and that's what Peter's talking about. But your faith will largely be seen in addition to your giving an answer through your fruits. And it certainly is not some logical defense. Now, before I go through that with you, I want to point out something that we actually saw Jesus do. I'm talking about the fig tree. The fig tree was not only logical, but it clearly was, by Jesus' own admission, a fig tree. So we're talking about facts here. We're talking about logical defense here. But because it did not bear fruit of a fig tree, it did not, by his standards, deserve to take up soil purporting to be a fig tree. So this was soil that could be used for an actual useful fig-bearing tree. So if you're a Christian and you're digging your heels in on something that's supposed to be logical, okay, then you can believe and defend what you believe all day. That doesn't impress people in general, and it doesn't impress God. This fig tree didn't impress Jesus just because it was a fig tree. So the logic that it's a fig tree doesn't help if there is no fruit manifested, if there is no power, if there is no change, if there is no clear and ready evidence of telling the origin and the source and the soul of a thing or a person. Now, it's not about defense. It's about faith and fruits. It is about who you are and whose you are. It is your fruit that is supposed to attract people to the tree. And if you bear fruit that the person doesn't like the taste of, that is the fruit of Christ, and prefers some other, then okay. That is between them and God. You keep on bearing fruit that results from the seed of Christ having germinated in your heart. And as the verse said, you simply need to be ready. When someone needs to hear your testimony, when someone needs to hear the power of God in your life, your job is to be ready. So that's what it's all about, folks. It's all about your fruits. And you can give an answer all you want. Even that's not good enough if your fruits are not there. The world will see you the same way Jesus saw the fig tree. Okay, so I hope by now you understand. If not being convinced, at least you understand why I come to the conclusion that I have. But again, we're not done. We need to fully expose the context, the scriptural context that we find this verse in. So Peter has been talking about the fact that it is certainly possible that the Christians there that he's writing to might suffer harm, physically or otherwise, for doing right by God, for living as a Christian openly. Next, he told them how they should comport themselves, how they should live their lives as Christians, if this ill treatment were to occur. Now, of all things, he tells them that they should count themselves happy. Doesn't seem to be logical, huh? And instead of being afraid of what others might do or being upset, they should actually hold Christ in their hearts in reverence to as Lord, meaning that if Christ is the Lord of your salvation, he is also the Lord of your suffering. So in that, he must allow it. If he's the Lord of your salvation, he is the Lord of your suffering. And so if you're suffering and your work is particularly for serving him, that means he's allowed it to happen. And moreover, it is, what do you think that there is a better reason to suffer than for pleasing God? I don't think you can find a better reason to suffer. So in the face of such persecution, you count yourself happy, and you suffer as one who knows that God cares and has greater things in store for you. And he is pleased when you carry yourself as he instructs. So then people are bound to ask, why do you defy logic and respond this way in the face of such suffering? So rather than this verse telling you to respond with a logical explanation, rather this verse is instructing you to respond to the persecution quite illogically. And it is that that will draw people to want to know the source, the reason, the motivation for your hope. And so this is why you need to remain ready to answer those questions when they're posed to you. And your answer will not be based on just cold, hard, so-called facts, will not be laced with the cold venom of your righteous resentment towards your persecutors, no, but rather the sweet fruit of your Redeemer, your Sustainer, your Rewarder, your Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what they're going to see, rather than the angry wrath of you, man, rather than resentment, rather than a defensive posture attempting to prove what is largely unprovable. So if you indeed respond in kind with anger and resentment, then people see man. They see you as no better off and no better than they are. We certainly know we're no better than they are, but we certainly are better off. And this is because if we have the same response that they know they would have, the logical, defensive, angry, resentful response, then, you know, why is it that they should follow your Christ? But when you follow Peter's exhortation and instruction, people will see the fruit, and you will show them, you will share with them Jesus, and then the rest is up to them and the Lord. Well, I know I don't usually expose you, you guys, or bore you with all of the steps that I often take to ensure the quality and the usefulness of what I teach on these CDs. But I felt that this time it was clearly appropriate to dig deeper for those who were interested in doing so. And I hope to give you the truth, as always. And this also hopefully shows you a little bit about how to fish, which is also my intention, not just to give you the fish. And I also want you to see how we often end up in the places that we do in the body of Christ, especially vis-a-vis Scripture and what we teach and what we believe, how we can end up in unnecessary and useless disagreements. As we have with our denominations, we also find when we're talking to sometimes Christians, but mainly non-believers, about, you know, the validity of what we believe and what we read in the Bible. And so hopefully you've come to see how something as seemingly appropriate and useful as Christian apologetics can be handled in a certain way that can have the opposite of the intended effect. Jesus didn't want us to defend him or his gospel. He wants us to live it and to spread it. And ultimately, other than the example of the simple gospel message and your fruits, the best apologetic is the most complete and canon-proof book in the Bible. That is the book of Revelation, which we will get to soon, because this is where Jesus is fully revealed in his glory. So your responses, your answers, your testimony, your witness, your walk are both very powerful Christian apologetics. Need not be proven, but the proof is in the pudding of your life and what God does for you. So when we get to Revelation, where Jesus is fully revealed, I think that you'll understand what I mean here. But for now, let's finish chapter 3. So as we prepare to finish chapter 3 of this great book, we see that Peter has been telling us to answer the questions with kindness and respect. Now, in verses 16 and 17, Peter tells us why he has said this. Not why we should answer, but why we should do so with meekness and with fear, or better put, with kindness and respect. So he says in verses 16 and 17, keeping your conscience clear, so that when you are abused, those who malign your Christian conduct may be put to shame. It is better to suffer for doing right, if such should be the will of God, than for doing wrong. So clearly, it may be the will of God for you to suffer wrong. God knows what he's trying to accomplish, and it's not always for us to know, at least not at the time we're going through it. There may be those times we have a clear understanding for what God is attempting to accomplish, but if he is the Lord of our lives, then we allow him to be sovereign. We accept, rather, his sovereignty, and we apply that to our lives. And so much for that whole idea of no weapon formed against you shall prosper. If it's good enough for God himself in the form of Jesus to suffer in your place, to gain you eternity, surely we are not above suffering a little while in doing what pleases God. Well, what he says in verse 18 is Christ too suffered for your sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Put to death in the body, he has brought to life. He was brought to life in the spirit. So I think that one is fairly self-explanatory and clear on its own. But it leads us to a verse that has been anything but clear to most Christian readers over the centuries since it has been written. And that is verse 19. Now, verse 19 says, in the spirit also he, meaning Jesus, went and made his proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. And actually, before we touch on that, I'm going to include verse 20 in there, where he says, those who had refused to obey in the past, these are the folks that Jesus is doing this proclamation to or for, so those who had refused to obey in the past, while God waited patiently in the days when Noah was building the ark, and in it, a few people, eight in all, were brought to safety through the water. Okay, now, we will avoid the pitfalls of trying to prove something here and fill in the gaps. Here, what is clear is that Jesus, in the Spirit, went and made a proclamation to someone. Now, this is likely based on what it says here, the tormented folk, but certainly they were imprisoned spirits of those who refused to heed his word in Noah's day. And so that much we know. These are imprisoned spirits. We don't know exactly where they are, but they're likely tormented spirits, and they're the spirits of those who refused to heed the words of God through Noah in Noah's day. Now, he is likely proclaiming this, his completed work of redemption is probably what he proclaimed to them. But we don't know that. We can infer that, but we don't know it. So, you know, did he proclaim to others other than those who were likely tormented and imprisoned spirits? Well, we don't know. And I think in this case, it's better not to even try to fill in the gaps. You also could, though, however, speculate that this means that God was willing to forego his judgment of the people if they repented any time during the building of the ark. Some people would interpret it that way, and it's certainly possible. I think it's plausible that this is demonstrating God's patience, where you have an opportunity to actually change your ways based on the fruits, based on the evidence that you see of God's work. So the very water, though, that destroyed all of the other people in Noah's day, according to Peter, brought Noah and his family to safety. Well, you might say, wasn't it the ark that brought them to safety? Well, sort of. We'll get our complete answer, actually, in the final few verses of this chapter. And I'm going to go ahead and read those now, starting at verse 21, where Peter goes on to say, after he said that the eight were brought to safety through the water, he says, this water symbolizes baptism, through which you are now brought to safety. Baptism is not the washing away of bodily impurities, but the appeal made to God from a good conscience. So that's what baptism is, the appeal made to God from a good conscience. And it brings salvation, not through the water, but it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is now at the right hand of God, having entered heaven and received the submission of angels, authorities, and powers. So Peter wanted to tie this in with the baptism. Now in both cases, Noah's and ours, by way of water, make our outward declaration of our commitment and our trust to God and His redeeming grace and power. But just as we obediently trust in Christ vis-a-vis salvation, Noah had to do the same thing with the ark. In both cases, though, it is the repentance and God-pleasing faith and obedience that sealed Noah's fate as well as our fate. The ark and the rain and baptism are just mechanisms to reveal what God knows already. It is our appeal to Him in an outward ritual or rite, but it is a manifestation of the inward work, which is the thing that makes Christ's work of salvation effective for us. And so note that it is the resurrection of Christ, not the water or baptism, that makes salvation possible. That's what this verse says. Okay? And so the saving power of the work of Christ actually is for those who have gone before. It is for us now, and it is for those yet to come. But still, it will not be the water that saves them. If Noah hadn't had the obedience and the trust in God to build the ark while he was being ridiculed, he could never have been saved from the water. Okay? And so it wasn't the water that saved him. If the water never came and he sat in that ark, he would have been just fine. But the ark was necessary to save him from the water, and his trust and faithfulness toward God was necessary for him to do something seemingly as silly as build an ark. Okay? Alrighty. So again, Jesus Christ's work makes salvation possible. The repentance and the trust in and obedience to God shows what's inside of you, which allows you to grab a hold of that salvation, just as we all now know what was inside of Noah by his actions, by his fruits, which we now bear witness to from the Word of God. So again, water is not enough, but the inner man must indeed be regenerated or born again, just as Jesus told Nicodemus. And with that, we are done with our study of the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. As always, please uncover God's hidden treasure in your lives and go out there and do something for God's glory. But I'll see you next time, and I look forward to it. Bye-bye.